beautiful bow. So if we just want to pray for Chris now. Father God, I want to thank you for Chris. I want to thank you for your servant. Thank you for his heart that he has for you, Lord. And I thank you that for all that you've revealed to him over the years. I thank you that your wisdom, Father God, is just being filled into Chris. And I'm so thankful that this morning we get to hear afresh of what you want to say to us. So I pray that you lead him with your spirit, Father God, in truth, Lord, so that we can be blessed as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.
Very good. Good morning, dear children of God. Yeah, you look absolutely wonderful. What is so lovely about this church, and should be about all churches, but what is so lovely about this church, and I just love standing there against the wall sometimes and looking at you. We're a family, and families are newlyborns, teenagers, midlife, and if you just look across this church, you know, we are that from the very youngest to the positively ancient. And it's just lovely. That's how a family should be. As you know, we're going through the book of Hebrews. Anyone who is a good leader, whether of a company, a school, a church, or even if you're a mum or dad, knows that if you need to offer somebody some correction or some warning, the most constructive way to offer it is when the person is with you, to build them up, to affirm them, to tell them the good news and the good points about them and the good news, and then to bring them to that time where you need to offer this correction or this warning, and then to end the meeting by more good news and more affirmation. And that is just what we see in the whole of the book of Hebrews from beginning to end. And we see a microcosm of that this morning if you look carefully for it. This is just what our writer does. Up till now, you remember that what he's been doing, he's been saying to these Jewish Christians, probably in Rome, I know you're being persecuted, and I know that life is tough for you right now. And they were felt under great pressure to get rid of that pressure and to go back to the synagogue, to go back to the Jewish faith. And if they did that, the first thing they would have to do on the Sabbath day when they were there is to declare publicly that Jesus was not the Son of God and to deny him and to discontinue their relationship with him. And the writer to Hebrews is saying, don't do that. Because we have a mighty high priest, supreme above all. He is God, God himself. And as Jen was saying, a holy God. And we cannot go higher than that. We cannot go deeper in that with him. And he will carry us through. So do not forsake him. Do not discontinue your relationship with him. And now we get to this pivotal point in this whole book. We're halfway through. We get to this pivotal point in the whole book where he says, and if you do, he suggests you may be irretrievably lost. So we'll continue on from Jude's excellent and most helpful talk last week, and we'll read the end of chapter 5, starting at verse 11, if you've got your Bibles, your iPads and all that. This is what he says. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain. We have much to say about this. So we actually just need to go back. We need to go back to the first half of what he's been saying. And we'll just look at one particular part in the last breath of what he was saying last week. He says this in chapter 5, starting at verse 9. Once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for who?
All
who obey him. He became the source of salvation for all who obey him. I know I've said this several times before, but it's going to be particularly important this morning to explain this again. The ancient Greek language is far more sophisticated than our current English. And it has more tenses. And there are a number of tenses, three or four, which together form what are called the present continuous. And that tense means that we don't just do it once. We go on, we continue doing it. We go on and on and on. We continue doing it. And sadly, in much of the NIV, it misses that. And it does in many, many Bibles. And we miss it to the detriment of what the writers are really saying and what the Spirit of God is saying. And I wish there could be another version where every single present continuous was included, because it is vital to our understanding. This is what actually the writer said. Once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who continue to obey him. And now he goes on to say this. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Some versions don't say solid food, they say meat. On the menu this morning is a jumbo-sized, overdone, rock-hard lump of rump steak. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. And now, here comes the pivot. For, and again, the NIV so often leaves out that vital word. Jude said to us last week that there is a therefore there. And if ever we need, in what she was reading, and if ever there is a therefore, it means there is a consequence to what I've just said before. There's a consequence. And the writer says it's for. And it'd be good to do a personal Bible study of why does he say for, then? For it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. This starkly highlights one huge eternal question. Can a Christian lose their salvation? So, to help to answer this, if we have an answer, We need to understand how all this started. And it started pretty well exactly 400 years ago. So what we'll do, we'll look and see how it started. We'll look at some scriptures, and then we'll see how what we can do about that, what it means for us. There are two quite opposing views about whether or not a Christian can lose their salvation. Though in places, some of the two these two views do actually agree in places. And it will take several Sundays for us to go into this in any depth. So all we can really do is just touch the surface and talk about the... It's deeper than the surface, but just talk about the basic principles of what these two different views are. And each of these two views are still actively promoted now, actively taught and actively promoted. And astute theologians, accomplished theologians, can share the two opposite views. However accomplished and a good repute they are, they can passionately hold these two views, different views. We start with John Calvin, whose name I'm sure you know well. He was a French lawyer in the first half of the 17th century. It was after him that the first view, the first doctrine, if you like, although it's not a doctrine, it's the first view of Calvinism started. But actually, his Calvinism was relatively mild, but his successor and his student, a chap called Theodore Beza, he narrowed Calvin's view to a much narrower and stricter view of Calvinism, which then took hold in the whole of Europe and came over to this country and in all the Western world and has been held, as I've said, up to this day. This was the view of Calvinism. And there was established in 1604, it happened to be, at a council there to really try and understand this. They established the 5 points of Calvinism, and they are these. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And I'll just briefly explain each one of those. So total depravity meant that basically all people are depraved. It's a strong word to use, isn't it? All people are strongly depraved, or they're depraved, and they are drawn to sin. Their natural propensity is to sin and to spend the whole of their lives sinning. So they live in total, mankind lives in total depravity. The next of Calvin's 5 points is unconditional election. Unconditional choosing. And what that says is this. It says that God, in his sovereign power, his perfect might, in his sovereign will, he has chosen some for heaven and some for hell. He has chosen some for salvation and some for destruction. By his sovereign will, he has made a choice over every single man and woman. Either they are elected, they are chosen for salvation, or they are chosen for destruction. And there is nothing we can do about it, because whatever we are elected for, which of those do, it is God's sovereign will. He is powerful, and nothing we can do can change that. Unconditional election. Sometimes that is called double election, because we are either elected, as I say, to heaven or to hell, elected to salvation or destruction. Both are elected, but for different ends. The third is limited atonement. So if there is such a thing as as unconditional election, there then has to be what they would call limited atonement, which is Jesus only died for the elect to heaven. He didn't die for any of the other people who were elected for destruction. He didn't die for them. So his atonement was, in fact, not for the whole world, but for those whom God in his sovereign will and sovereign power had destined for heaven. Jesus died solely for them. His atonement was solely for them. And the fourth is irresistible grace. God's grace of salvation for heaven is irresistible. However we live our lives thereafter, however we live our lives, God's grace is irresistible. If he has chosen us for heaven, there's nothing we can do. It doesn't matter how apostate a life we live there. We are still, by his sovereign will, which is unchangeable, destined for heaven. And the third is perseverance of the saints, which says that if we are so destined, we cannot go anywhere else but heaven. We persevere right to the end. Once a person has experienced salvation, then it cannot be lost. And only those who persevere to the end are actually those who have been saved. Only those who persevere to the end are those who actually have been born again. That is the doctrine of Calvinism, that the 5 points of Calvinism. That's not the God of love that I know. That's not the God of love that I see in my Bible. That's not the God of love that we've been worshipping for this last half hour. Yet, this opinion is strongly held even today, and it is taught even today. And it's held by many people in Protestant denominations. The second opinion, now actually what I'll do, I'll just offer you some texts about this first of all. Some of the texts that a Calvinist would use is, for instance, John chapter 6, verse 40, where Jesus says this: "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. Actually, what Jesus says is this: my Father's will is that everyone who goes on, everyone who continues to look to the Son and continues to believe in him, shall continue to have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's what he actually said. And the author of our book that we're studying, N.T. Wright, he adduces Romans chapter 5 to chapter 8 as being proving of this doctrine. It's a doctrine that he himself espouses, interestingly. But if you read through those four chapters of Romans, you can adduce just as many texts to counteract those. This is what we're going to read. If you're in home groups this coming week, this is what we'll read in the questions. He says this. Verse 6. This is verse 6. I'll read you verse 6. Verse 6. Oh, 4 to 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of God, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. He says about that. It raises an interesting question, which the writer doesn't pursue here. It is possible first to become a genuine Christian and then to lose everything after all? To this question, Paul in Romans 5:8 gives the emphatic answer, no. In Hebrews, the writer quickly goes on to say that he doesn't think his readers come into that category. I.e., axiomatically, others do. But he doesn't think his readers come into that category. But he chooses not to unpack this wider theological question. The normal way of holding what he says together with what Paul says is that the people described in verses 4 and 5 that I've just read you are those who have become church members and have felt the power of the gospel and the life that results from it through the sharing of the common life of the Christian fellowship, but who have never really made it on their own deep down inside. You see this doctrine of Calvinism? I.e., they never became Christians in the first place. If they fall away, they never actually made a commitment to God. They never really became Christians. Well, I don't know about you, but I know a number of people who, without any shadow of doubt, gave their lives to Christ. And they were baptized. And in the ensuing years, they would stand up publicly and testify their faith in Christ, and they would speak in tongues. Yet they have totally, by their lifestyle and by all that they do and not do, they have denied Christ. Right, and Calvinism would say that, well, actually, they never were saved. But can that be? Can we taste of these holy things? Can we stand and worship? Can we stand and testify to 100 people that we are born again and we're following Jesus with all our heart? Can we speak in tongues and not be a Christian? It seems to me that Wright answers his own question almost, because if we go back to what we've actually already done in our home groups, one of the questions in a previous study is this. He says, what different things can cause us to trip and fall into unbelief? So that is the Calvinistic view. Again, they would say in Jude verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from falling. Yes, he is. Thanks, Jen. To him who is able to keep you from falling. He is able, of course he is, if we let him. But sadly, in the world, we don't all let him. John chapter 10, verse 29. No one can snatch them out of my hand is another another scripture that Calvinists would bring. No one can stretch them out of my hand. This Jesus is saying this, referring to his sheep. No one can snatch my sheep. And he's just defined his sheep in a couple of verses before us, those who continue to listen to my voice and continue to follow me. Present continuous again. In Romans 8:35, this is one that's particularly adduced. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble? No. Shall affliction? No. Shall the sword? No. We know the scripture. But who is the us? The us is those who have been defined in verse 28, those who continue to love him. So the basic surmise is that anyone who is just given their lives to Christ. They come forward at an altar call, they've been to a Billy Graham rally, they've given their lives to Christ, they've started on the spiritual journey, and that's all they need to do. They made a decision at that point in time, on the 18th of May, 19, whatever, and they become a Christian. And when we're bringing people to Christ, we can actually make that mistake of thinking that the work is done. The work actually is only just started, isn't it? But that's the premise of Calvinism, and that is what is taught even now. The other view is that of a Dutch theological professor who lived in the second half of the 17th century. Calvin lived in the first half. His name was Jacob Arminius. So when we talk about Arminianism, this is the second view. It's not Arminianism from Arminius. It's the follower of Jacob Arminius. He actually was a student of Beza. He was only 4 when Calvin died, but he was a student of Beza. And he could not see in the scripture. He could not resonate with this hard, narrow line that Beza was teaching and had by that time been espoused. And particularly when he found that Beza had actually changed one particular scripture by a small amount to fit in with his own view. Arminius' understanding is that God has always loved us. He's made us for love. He's made us to, so that he can love us, we can love him, and we can continue and dwell in a loving relationship forever. There's only one desire he has for us, and that is that we should live with him forever and eternity in love. That's why he's chosen us. He's chosen us, he's made us for just that. We're destined for his love. But love, to be real love, is a two-way thing. Love, to be the fulfilling love that it's supposed to be, is one person from another, one person to another. It's a two-way thing. Marriages are a two-way thing, husband to wife and wife to husband. And we continue forever until death do us part. But sadly, as we know well, there are times where marriages break up. Indeed, in our own little cul-de-sac, two young families in the last year only, and one just in the last few months, one of the spouses has walked out on the other and just left teenage children. And our hearts go out to them. We see the houses outside our windows, and we've spent some time with them, but they're bereft because one has not continued in love. Love is a two-way walk, and God's grace is universally available, but we don't all choose to avail ourselves of it or continue to avail ourselves of it. Arminius said that God's grace is universally available, that we don't all avail ourselves of it, and that he gives us the opportunity to accept him, but he never forces us to do so. Never forces us. So in salvation, man's will has to cooperate and go on cooperating with God's will. Ultimate salvation has to require this continual cooperation, God with us and us with God. It's the unison of two wills until the end, if full salvation is to be acquired. And it's possible to decide, therefore, not to continue, because God has given us free will. He hasn't made us into robots, which if he snaps his fingers, we respond. He's given us free will because he knows that that is the only way in which we can possibly respond to his love. We respond out of free will. And even St. Paul didn't take his salvation for granted. He wrote, I think, to the Corinthians, said, "And even here, I'm doing all I can, lest I myself be disqualified from the prize." Arminius's point is that it's our own chance, a choice, to start and to continue. And that is what ensures eternal life. So we don't want to be like a couple of chaps in the bar having a chat. And one guy said, "I'm very religious." He said, "Joe, you should be more religious like me." He said, I bet you can't recite the Lord's Prayer." He says, "Here's a tenner that says you can't recite the Lord's Prayer. If you recite the Lord's Prayer, I'll give you this tenner." And Joe said, "Yeah, that's all right." He said, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not..." And his friend said, okay, Joe, he said, "You win, here's your tenner." I almost forgot it myself. We don't want to be like that. We want to be showing continuation. We want to continue with God. You see, that's just what, if we had time to read it, that's just what he says further. He says, we don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised, not just half-hearted religious people, but people who have tasted of the good things of God. We've tasted of the good word of God. We've tasted of the Holy Spirit. We've tasted about. We've been enlightened. We know the heavenly gift. We walk in it. We share in the power and the fruit and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, day after day after day. Of course, we make mistakes. Of course, we all sin from time to time. But what our minister is saying is that what God wants to see is a lifestyle of love towards God, which God understands our weaknesses. Thank goodness he understands mine. And the older I get, the more I realize, I think I've said this before, the more I realize what a sinner I am. But the other side of the coin is, the more I realize what grace, what mercy, what forgiveness, what persistence, what patience that he has with me. And that's such a joy. It's our own choice. It's our own choice. And there are over 80 texts which support this. I think far more. I'm going the wrong way. Oh, this thing here. There we go. Here are just one or two. I wish we had time to look at more. Yeah. Put my specs on and have a look at them. And I'll just explain one or two. Can salvation be lost? See, this is what Jesus says. He who endures to the end shall be saved. He who endures to the end. Matthew 25. You remember the story about the 10 bridesmaids? Those 10 bridesmaids, they all ten knew the groom. The groom knew them all. He'd invited them all. But 5 responded and 5 did not. They were lazy. They didn't trim their lamps. Matthew 25:14. Remember, the servant was given 1 talent, and he didn't use that talent. He didn't persist. His master said, "I want you to do business with what I give you until I come back." And he came back, and the servant had buried that talent. He knew the servant. He'd employed the servant. He called the servant. The servant was part of his household, and he was thrown into outer darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth, so we understand. The parable of the sower. Some received the word with joy. The ones who, where the seed fell upon the rock, Jesus says the soil was only very, very thin on the rock. And so these are the people who received the word with joy, yet there was no substance and there was no root. And so they died. But they received the word, Jesus said. They received the word with joy. They gave their lives to him with joy. Whoever continues, literally in the Bible, whoever continues to believe is not condemned. Whoever does not continue to believe is condemned already, is what Jesus says to Nicodemus. And again, if you continue to hold my teaching, you really are disciples. If we need to keep looking at that word, if St. Paul often mentions that word, if you do, it's not a little insignificant word, it's highly significant, if you do. He who continues to remain in me, if anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away into the fire. The words of Jesus. And St. Paul says, I pray that provided you continue, otherwise you will be cut off. Again, here he says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. Well, where's the doctrine of election, that there's nothing you can do about it? Either you're if you're destined for heaven, and we disown Christ by our lifestyle, or by even what we say. Paul says, the Spirit of God says through Paul, he will disown us. Hebrews 10:26 we'll come on to, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment. The writer of Hebrews says that. John's first letter. He who continues, you see, if we read, he who has the Son has life, he who has not the Son of life, God has not life. Actually, what it says is that he who continues to have the Son continues to have life, he who does not continue to have the Son does not continue to have life. It can stop at our own will, at our own behest. He who continues to overcome, I will not blot out of the Lamb's Book of Life. It seems pretty plain to me. Scary reading. Is continuing to the end that will save us. I really want to say this. We are going to continue, if you're anything like me, we're going to continue to sin. Day by day by day, in thought, word, and deed. Because we're weak human beings. God knows that. He understands that. And that's not what the writer to Hebrews is talking about here. He's talking about a habitual lifestyle of continuing in an ungodly way. That's what Arminius is saying. We haven't got time to look at it. But if we are able to look at the last part of our scripture about land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, that goes on producing a crop, useful, etc. All that is just supporting what he said. We've got to continue to grow a useful crop and not continue to grow thistles and thorns. Read it. But he says this at the very end. He says, we want each of you to continue to show the same diligence to the very end in order that you may make your hope sure. I know I've said this before, but it's important to say it again. Because hope in the scriptures is not how we understand it now. I hope it won't rain today. It's lovely and sunny. I hope it won't rain. Maybe it will, maybe it won't, I hope. Well, how can we, what hope is there, what point is there in, we want each of you to show the same diligence at the very end in order that you may make your hope sure. How can hope be sure? I'm not sure, it might rain, it might not rain. That's not how the scriptures understand. What hope is in the scriptures is this. It is joyfully awaiting the assured arrival of a wonderful event. It's going to happen. God's already got it planned. Our salvation. That's our hope. It's not maybe I will, maybe I won't be saved. We're just waiting joyfully in blessed expectation for this wonderful experience that we're going to have for the whole of our lives, all of eternity we're going to have. That's what hope is. This is so, if ever we see that word hope, you know, it's something to be glad about, something that should build us up, something that should motivate us, something that should give us energy, because we're joyfully awaiting the assured arrival of a wonderful event. It's got to happen. It has to happen. There is no way that it will not happen. And I think I said before, I love languages, and the French for hope is pareil. So it is in Spanish, and Fran and I think we are in Spain somewhere, and we are on our way back, and we were in the departure lounge in the Spanish airport, and there was the final little checkout desk before we went down the tunnel into the plane, and there's a yellow line there that said "Esperar aquí," hope here. That doesn't mean hope here. It means wait here. You see that? We're just waiting. I thought, that's interesting. Wait here. Hope here. Yeah? We're going to get on the plane. We're going to go back home. We're going to, yeah. It's going to happen, we hope. Unless it's Ryanair or something like that. But that's what hope really is. Well, that's an all too brief summary of an eternally important an entirely important doctrine. Jesus has won my salvation, but I'm responsible to keep it. St. Paul says to the Philippians, continue, I'm going to stop here, continue to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. He doesn't say work for your salvation. We're not talking here about working for, we're talking about working out, we're talking about living out our salvation. But he says in fear and trembling. Well, why would he say fear and trembling? If there wasn't something to fear and tremble about, if we didn't. We need to work out, brothers and sisters, Christians. We need to live out this salvation. We need to live out the Spirit of God of purity, of power, of faith, of joy, of peace, of love, of patience, and all the wonderful things that are described in Galatians 5. We need to live this out in our lives. We need to let the Spirit of God flow from heaven through us out to this blessed, confused, needy world. I'm doing all I can in my weakness to do that. Are you? So, who do you believe? Arminius or Calvin? Who do you follow? For me, it's Arminius. And there is good news at the end of our writer's letter to the Hebrews. For those who do continue in this wonderful faith and love relationship with Jesus. I'm going to read it out of the Amplified Bible. The Amplified Bible simply amplifies what the text said. And we're going to read it as we come towards the end of this whole book. He says this, God himself has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not. I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down, or relax my hold on you. Assuredly not. That is his promise. That is his promise for those who will go on with him. However difficult our life is, however difficult your life is, and how difficult mine, we're all going through difficult times. And all we need to do is just walk through with a little weak faith that we have that Jesus adores and keep our hands held in him, and we shall enter that eternal rest and that eternal joy. We're just waiting for it, folks, aren't we? We're joyfully awaiting. It's assured. It's going to be a wonderful event. We're waiting for it, aren't we? And as we're waiting, we're moving forward in it. And we're letting his Spirit exude through us into this broken world, aren't we? Amen.